Now we're in Hebrews chapter 6, as we said, picking up the argument that we considered last Lord's Day evening, that severe warning that ended with the exhortation, one more exhortation along the same lines of those we find scattered throughout the sermon, to persevere in faith to the end. And then we go on. Now, he gave warning. He exhorted them to press on. Now, in the section that we consider this evening, he is going to commend to them that perseverance in faith with an illustration. Like any good preacher, he mixes together his biblical exposition, his application, and his illustration. Characteristically, he anticipates in these next verses an argument he's going to elaborate at length later on. The example of the faithful men and women who have gone before us and whose sturdy faithfulness to Christ should be a lesson for us all, of course, will be enlarged in the famous Hall of the Heroes of Faith in chapter 11. He said in verse 12 of chapter 6 that he wanted them to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Well, now he's going to give them an example of such a person that they could imitate. He'll give many more later on, but he gives them one now. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Abraham, to whom all Jews look as their father, has already been mentioned in the sermon in chapter 2, verse 16, where these Jewish Christians were described as Abraham's descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. That's a very important phrase in Hebrews. Received what was promised. Now, the point is simply that one must wait for the promise of God to be fulfilled, but however long one must wait, one will never be disappointed who counts on God to keep his word. That's what Abraham did, and he received what was promised. In this case, he received the son who had been promised to him, Isaac, a son and an heir through whom God would work out the promise he had made, namely that he would make out of Abraham a great nation. However, the promise was not fully fulfilled with the birth of Isaac. What follows is from Genesis 22, and that incident came after both the birth of Isaac and the trial of Abraham's faith when God ordered him to sacrifice his son. What I mean is that when we read Abraham received what was promised, we are probably not to think simply of Sarah bearing him the promised son, but once again of what Abraham inherits in the world to come. That's the way the phrase is used everywhere else in Hebrews. The focus is always the inheritance of the saints in heaven, not what they obtain here in this world. And what is more, it's the way the idea has been used by this preacher in his exhortation in verse 12. He's most assuredly not telling them to hold fast to Christ because they will get something in this world for their pains. He's telling them that if they hold fast to Christ, they will get something wonderful in the world to come. That's why in verse 11 he urges them to press on to the end. It's only at the end that one obtains this promise. Later he's going to be explicit and emphatic on this point. They do not inherit until the world to come, and only then if they hold fast to Christ to the end of their days in this world. And of course that's the promise that the author draws special attention to here in verse 14. The birth of Isaac, the receiving of him back from the dead, as it were both pledges of a promise that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, a promise he did not see fulfilled during his life in this world. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Heirs is a reference to all the believing people of God, past, present, and future, as the context makes clear. So what happened back there in Genesis 22 was for us. as it was for Abraham or previous generations of God's people. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. The reference to the oath is a reference to Genesis 22:16, where God tells Abraham, after he showed himself willing to sacrifice Isaac, you remember that history, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I swear by myself that I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky." We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. In other words, we're fixed to an immovable object, and that immovable object is the throne of God. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The reference to the inner sanctuary, the innermost chamber of the tabernacle and then later the temple, that is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, anticipates the argument of chapter 9, verses 6 to 14, and the distinction that the author is going to make there between the ineffectual sacrifices of the Levitical ritual, ineffective as a way of getting rid of sin if you are relying on them for that purpose, and the effectual sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the power of that sacrifice to save to the uttermost. Christ entered that most holy place, as we'll read in chapter 8, verse 2, not in the temple that is a copy, the earthly temple there in Jerusalem, but in the heavenly one, the true sanctuary, the antitype. There was an offering made for our sins in the sense that Christ offered the sacrifice of himself to God. As it were, he laid himself as a sacrifice directly at God's feet. And there, still today, our perfect high priest makes intercession for us. All of that is happening in the true sanctuary, which is in heaven. The temple that was built on earth was made according to, as it were, as a copy of that true sanctuary. We're going to read about that in chapter 8. And once again, you get the futuristic note. Jesus went before us into the sanctuary. We will follow him in due time. Now, this section anticipates several other sections that are soon to come, besides chapter 11, which we've already mentioned. The end of verse 20 anticipates the development of the fact that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which comes in chapter 7. And the notion of an oath that confirms the promise and of Christ entering the heavenly sanctuary before us as a forerunner anticipates the presentation of Christ as the guarantee of God's covenant, which we find in chapter 7, verses 22 and following and into chapter 8. That idea is a very central one in Hebrews, as we'll see directly. Now, the verb translated confirmed in 6:17 is the verb usually translated to mediate. And its noun form is the word mediator that occurs several times in Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. However, in Hebrews, as the scholarship generally recognizes, this word and this word group has the meaning of confirm or guarantee. One proof of that is the statement in chapter 7, verse 22, where in a very similar context to chapter 8, verse 6, where the NIV calls Jesus the mediator of the new covenant or the mediator of the better covenant. In 7:22, in a statement to which 8:6 obviously harkens back, Jesus is called the guarantee of the better covenant, and there the word used is a different word, a word that unmistakably and specifically means guarantee or guarantor. So it's generally accepted that the use of the word mediator in Hebrews is that of guarantor or guarantee. As one scholar sums up the import of this language, with his life, death, and ascension, Jesus has given us the assurance that the beginning of the saving work of God will necessarily be followed up by its completion. Christ has guaranteed you the consummation of your salvation if you believe in Him to the end. Now, there are some very important consequences that flow from this way of describing Jesus in Hebrews and the meaning of His life and death and resurrection and ascension. Obviously, speaking of Jesus as the guarantor of the new covenant can't be very easily squared with the all too common idea that the new covenant is now with us already, that we live in the new covenant in distinction from the Old Testament saints who lived in the old covenant. Most Christians think that. If you ask them why they thought that, they would probably stumble about trying to explain from the scripture why that is so, but they would go to certain texts thinking that that is what the Bible teaches. But according to this author, the new covenant has been promised. It has not been fulfilled. You don't need a guarantee or a guarantor for something you've already got. This is one of the ways in which the actual argument of Hebrews, in distinction from the assumptions people ordinarily make about that argument, demonstrates that the great distinction this author is interested in making is not between the pre-Christian and the Christian epochs, between the Mosaic administration and that introduced by Christ and His apostles, between some unmentioned superiority of our present spiritual situation in comparison with the inferior situation that prevailed in the days before the incarnation. This author, rather, is interested in the distinction between this world and the next, and the respective fates of those people who do not believe, and especially those people who turn away from believing in Christ while they are in this world, and those people who hold fast to the Lord Jesus to the end of their days. The preacher's perspective, the entire perspective of this sermon, is future-driven. He's not concerned with what one gets from Christ in this world. There are many things you get from Christ in this world, but they are not the subject of Hebrews. He's interested, rather, with what you get in the next world if you follow Christ faithfully in this one. Second, there is the very practical acknowledgement here that the Christian life must be lived by means of trusting in what one cannot see. That point, of course, is going to be made more explicit later when the example of Abraham is expanded into an entire chapter of examples of people who by faith obtained what was promised. Indeed, that chapter 7 you remember, or that chapter 11 you remember, begins with the summary statement, "Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Now, there are many ways to apply this truth about the nature of faith as the evidence of things not seen, but I want to apply it this evening to the sacraments. I look for opportunities to talk about the Lord's Supper because, of course, and very happily, it has become a larger part of our life as a congregation over recent years, and that is altogether right. But every now and then, therefore, all the more, we have to step back and consider, what is it that we do every Sunday, lest we lose an active sense of what we are doing and what blessings are to be sought in coming to the Lord's table, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And this is all the more true regarding the sacraments because there are many ways in which American evangelicalism has created a spiritual culture in which the sacraments do not find a natural place. Very interesting that in the new seeker-friendly churches, the mega churches built in recent past, sacramental worship has very little place, and in some of them, almost no place. It can be omitted with no sense of appreciable loss. But surely that's not right. God gave us the sacraments. He made them important. But it has to be clear to us what that importance is, or we'll not fully appreciate the benefit there is for us in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we'll fail to get the full benefit as a result. Hence, we need to speak of them from time to time. And in fact, though neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper is mentioned or even suggested here in Hebrews chapter 6, I often turn people to this passage to explain to them what sacraments are and how they work. I don't mean to suggest that this is a complete explanation. It's certainly not. The sacraments, being signs and seals of the covenant of grace, work in all the ways God's grace works in our lives. But one very important way of their working has to do with this principle of vouching for or confirming, which God did in another way at another time by swearing an oath to Abraham. In other words, the oath that God swore had the same effect. It was sworn for the same purpose that circumcision and baptism, Passover, and the Lord's Supper have in our lives today. That is, they're designed to encourage us, to make us more sure of the promises of God, to make His purpose more clear to us. All the things we are told were served, all the same purposes we are told were served by the oath that God swore to Abraham. Now think about this. God made a promise. God made a promise to Abraham. It could well be argued that a promise God makes settles the matter forever. It leaves the future beyond dispute. Abraham certainly had no right to doubt a promise the living God had made. He had no right to ask for a guarantee, as if somehow or another God's word couldn't be trusted. If God had said, "I made a promise to you before. My word never falls. It endures forever. It needs no confirmation. In fact, I shouldn't even have to repeat it. I said it once. That's all you should need." I say, if God had spoken that way to Abraham, we would have said, "Well, that's right. We understand that." But in an act of wonderful condescension, God stooped down to meet Abraham in his weakness. God knows how difficult it is for us to believe what we have been promised. Jesus Christ knows how difficult it is to believe things you cannot see. He's lived our life. After all, not only are those promises a long time in coming, many of them run counter to all the evidence of our eyes. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And many times in the church's history, it has seemed the number of Christians in the world is growing smaller, not larger. The influence of the kingdom of God is on the wane. In Abraham's case, the promise of a son was made when Sarah was already past her childbearing years. But then, to make matters much worse, years were to pass between the time they were promised a son and the time a son was born. And of course, all he ever saw with his own eyes was this one son. He never saw the great people that were to come from him. And as we read in Hebrews 11, he only saw the heavenly country from afar, by faith. He only eventually owned a very small parcel of the promised land, just enough for a burial plot. Much less did he possess the heavenly country of which Canaan was a pledge. It's not easy, as the years pass, to continue to believe things you never see. And what is more, to believe things not only you never see, your parents never saw, their parents never saw, God's people in the world have never seen through all generations. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so, for the sake of Abraham's faith, he swore an oath so that Abraham could rest his confidence on two unalterable things: the promise God had made to him in the first place, the promise of the living God who cannot lie, and then an oath sworn by God's own name, because there is no one greater by whom he could swear. And we, in our day, have still more to encourage us, because we have, as we read in verses 17 to the end, we also have Christ's incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand, to prove that the promises of God are sure and absolutely certain and will have their complete consummation and fulfillment in due time. But even with that, we struggle to believe as we should. You know it and I know it. We don't live in the strong and present confidence of our heavenly reward nearly as much as we should. We don't make our decisions We don't endure our trials. We don't resist our temptations. We don't rejoice in our salvation nearly so well as we would if the confidence of our unseen inheritance were always coursing through our souls and we knew it as much as if we could actually see it with our eye. Why, many of us have had experiences of that glorious joy and peace and strength we have and that fills our heart when we, in a moment of time, are made to feel the truth and the power and the reality of God's promise in our hearts. I remember such moments in my life, and I will remember them to my dying day. And when I have doubts rising in my heart and mind, I turn back to those times. I remember how then I wished I could always think and feel and live like I did at that moment. I remember what a delicious pleasure it was to serve the Lord when the joy of salvation was flooding my heart. Experiences like that are from God, and they amount to exactly the same sort of help that God gave to Abraham when he swore that oath. In many different ways, God acts to confirm our faith in His word and promise because He knows it's a struggle for us to believe. Those are great days when He confirms our faith. Great experiences, and we're right to thank God for them all our days. If only it could always be like that, but it isn't always. We know it's not. And God knows this too. He's determined that our lives should be lived by faith and not by sight. And caring for us and loving us as He does, He also acts in more ordinary and customary ways to strengthen and to encourage and to confirm our faith in the certainty of His promises, those ancient promises, the fulfillment of which we are still waiting for today. And so He has added to His word, His promises, His covenant. He has added these additional encouragements we know as the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is, I think, a wonderful way to think about these rites that we practice in the church and have become such an important part of our Lord's Day worship. It's not the entire way that we are to think about their purpose and function, but a very important way. They are given to us to encourage and to confirm and to strengthen our faith in what we cannot see, the fulfillment of the promises of God. In 1589, in an immortal series of sermons preached at St. Giles Kirk in Edinburgh, Robert Bruce, the Scottish Reformation pastor, set out to explain to his congregation what the sacraments were for. Now, picture the scene. The people in that church had all been taught and had been raised on a virtually magical view of the Lord's Supper. The teaching of the medieval church, which had prevailed in the Scottish church until just a few years before, was that grace was imparted physically through the eating of the bread, which had become, by a miracle that took place at the altar, the actual physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. People in those days, of course, as you know, did not take the wine, which had become likewise the blood of Christ by that miracle. Faith in this system of religious thought and practice was little more than any lack of active disagreement with the teaching of the church. That is to say, if you didn't positively disagree with the church, then you were counted as believing, as a person of faith, Christian faith. It wasn't daily living in communion with Jesus Christ. It wasn't embracing for yourself the promises of the gospel and living thereby. It was not an active commitment of one's heart to trust in, depend upon, and love and serve in response the Lord Jesus Christ, who was your Savior and Lord. It was merely a willingness to observe the round of ceremonies that the church required. That's what makes Hebrews so relevant to the Reformation and so relevant to the Roman Catholic issue today and to nominal Protestantism today. The religious situation envisioned and spoken against in Hebrews is, for most purposes, the same spiritual situation created in Roman Catholicism generally and in Protestant nominalism generally. Observe the round of activities, of rites and ceremonies, and everything will be fine. So it was necessary for Robert Bruce to replace in the minds and hearts of his people that view of the sacraments, and to go back to the Bible and build up a completely new understanding of the purpose, the meaning, the working of the Lord's Supper. He had to start at the ground up and at the ground and build up all over again. And Bruce was a master at doing that. He had a knack for putting things simply and clearly and in a homely way. After pointing out the errors in the old view of the sacraments, you couldn't square that view with the teaching of the Bible. He came to this practical question. What are the sacraments for? I mean, if you look at the Bible, everywhere in the Bible, one becomes a Christian by faith in Christ, and one remains a Christian by living a life of faith in Christ. It's the Word of God. It's the gospel that we embrace by which we are saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom we trust for our salvation. So what do the sacraments do that the Word, the gospel, has not already done? An obvious and important question. There's nothing in the Lord's Supper, for example, that isn't already and more completely in the gospel, in the covenant, the message of Christ's death, His love, His resurrection, His coming again, His being with us in the world, His promise to nourish us and sustain us. All of that's depicted in the Lord's Supper, but all of it is much more comprehensively presented to us in the gospel, in the pages of the Bible. So what do we need the Lord's Supper for? Here's Robert Bruce. Picture the congregation with their medieval Catholic past. Why then is the sacrament appointed? Not that you may get anything new, but that you may get the same thing better than you had it in the Word. The sacrament is appointed that we may get a better hold of Christ than we got in the simple Word. That Christ may have more room in which to reside in our narrow hearts than he could have by the hearing of the simple Word, and that we may possess him more fully. The sacraments serve to seal up and confirm the truth that is in the Word. Although you believe the evidence before, yet by the seals you believe it better. For the more the outward senses are awakened, the more is the inward heart and mind persuaded to believe. Now the sacrament awakens all the outward senses, such as the eye, the hand, and all the rest. You taste, you hear the words of institution, you see the bread broken and the wine poured, you actually smell the wine. One great advantage of wine over grape juice is that you can smell it. It's one more sense that's brought into play. What have I forgotten? Taste, touch comes into your hand. Now the sacrament awakens all the outward senses, such as the eye, the hand, and all the rest. When the outward senses are moved, without doubt the Holy Spirit concurs, moving the heart all the more. The Word is appointed to work belief, and the sacrament is appointed to confirm you in this belief. In other words, Bruce says the sacraments work to the very same purpose as that oath that God swore to Abraham in Genesis 22. Abraham already had the Word of God. He already believed it. But so that Abraham might be more sure, more certain, and that his faith would be sturdy no matter the temptations to unbelief, in order that Abraham would have a better grasp of God's promise, God added the oath. Same point is made when the Bible calls the sacraments seals. For seals do just that. They confirm. They add no new information. They don't change what's on the page, what's in the document. They simply confirm it. And they encourage the parties to that contract or that covenant to believe it and to trust it. And the same point is made when the Bible calls the sacraments signs. A sign is just a picture of something, a representation. And what it represents is the gospel of salvation in Christ. And it is given to us so that we can see it, at least a little bit. We can see it and be the more encouraged thereby to believe it. We accept the need for such encouragements, for such confirmations all the time. It's not enough for a man to propose marriage to a woman. He has to go out. Usually he's relatively poor at this stage of life. He has to go out and buy a really expensive ring. And he gives her the ring at the same time he makes his proposal. Something for her to wear on her hand, something to declare publicly his love, his intention, and her assent. It's not enough simply to speak your love. You also embrace, because that more physical, outward, sensible communication confirms and makes us feel the force of what was in those words that were spoken, those loving words. It's not enough to be called to a witness stand. You have to swear publicly before the court, sometimes still today, with your hand on a Bible, that you will tell the truth and nothing but the truth. There's already a law. You already know you have to tell the truth when you sit down in the witness box. Nothing changes. Something is added to confirm. So next Lord's Day morning, when you come to the Lord's table, and when you take the bread and then the wine, remember the kindness that God is showing you. Remember the vow he made to Abraham and why he made it. Remember that he's encouraging your faith, seeking to assure you of everything you have been promised in the gospel. Take the bread and wine with that understanding that God is once again confirming the promises he has made to you. The sacraments, to be sure, don't make the Christian life any less a matter of faith. We have to believe what we cannot see even in the Lord's Supper, just as Abraham had to believe the vow, just as before he had to believe God's promise in the first place. But God made us. He knows our frame. He knows what will help us believe, what will assure us that we can count on the promises he has made to us absolutely. And he's given us baptism and the Lord's Supper for that purpose. And we should prize those rites for that reason, for the reason they have been given to us. And we should seek from them that confirmation of faith, that strengthening of assurance that we are always in need of. And when you need reminding what the sacraments are for, or want help to help someone else understand and appreciate baptism and the Lord's Supper, you take them back to Hebrews. You take yourself back to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, and read again what God does so that we might be greatly encouraged. Amen. I think one of the greatest losses that we suffered when we went from first edition to